Now let us hear the word of God as we read from the book of Job, the 19th chapter. Job chapter 19. Job has been having a terrible time of it by this stage, having suffered disaster after disaster. His three friends, whom we laughably call comforters, have turned up and they've been trying to tell him a few home truths, so they think. But by the time we come to chapter 19, Job speaks his mind to these characters who are doing him more harm than good. So chapter 19, verse 1 of the book of Job. Then Job replied, and this is the eighth time, by the way, he's spoken to them. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side until I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as a foreigner. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I'm nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool and lead, or engraved in rock forever. And then this: I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, how we will hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is a judgment. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. So you're in a pit and you can't get out. I wonder if you've ever seen the film Touching the Void, or maybe read the book. It's the incredible story of a mountaineer called Joe Simpson. And he was climbing with his friend Sam Yates in the Peruvian Andes, which has some of the most challenging peaks in the world. And they'd scaled the heights of a very, very difficult mountain, and then they were going back down. Now, it turned out that Joe had smashed his knee really badly, and Sam had to lower him gently down the mountain. And that was fine until the rope ran out. And Joe was left dangling over a huge crevasse, and Sam was straining to hold on at the other end. And he soon realized that Joe's weight was going to pull him right over the side and they'd both be killed. So he faced a terrible choice. Should he hold on and get dragged over and die? Or should he cut the rope, even though that meant that Joe would very likely die? What would you have done? What would I have done? Well, he cut the rope, and Joe Simpson plunged into the crevasse. But amazingly, he survived. At first, he didn't know what had happened, but as he pulled the rope toward him and he came to the end, he realized it was cut. Sam had cut the rope. Now, we're not going to go into the ramifications of all that, but you just imagine, will you, that you're Joe Simpson, you're trapped deep in a crevasse, in a deep void of ice and gloom, and there's no way out. It's desperate. What are you going to do? Well, after he came to his senses, he realized he could only do one thing. There's no way he could go back up. He couldn't move to the side because the ice was pressing in on him. The only thing he could do was to ease himself further and further down into the crevasse to try to find a way out. And so down he went, and because of his shattered knee, it was agony. But he went down and down, further and further into the darkness until he came to the bottom. And then a shaft of light up at an angle. And he would never have seen that if he had stayed where he had been when he came to his senses. It was only by going further down that he came to see this source of light, which proved at the end of the day to be his escape route to freedom, even though he had a terrible journey back to base after that, most of it crawling on his stomach. So for Joe Simpson at that point, the only way out was down, and he was brave enough to take it. I wonder if you can identify with that. Sometimes we have to go further down in the dark experiences of life before we see the light that points the way out. It's very painful, but sometimes it's the only way. Now, in many ways, Joe Simpson's experience illustrates the experience of Job as we find him in this chapter, chapter 19 of his remarkable book. So I'd like to focus on him and his story. Interestingly enough, the book of Job was the first whole book of the Bible I ended up reading shortly after I became a Christian at the age of 17. I don't know why I was drawn to the book of Job. I certainly didn't understand an awful lot of it, but it was a fascinating book all the same. And then about 20 years later, I was on study leave, and I made a particular study of this book with the help of Dr. Bob File, of whom you may have heard. Bob File was at Rutherford House at the time, and he's written a couple of excellent books on Job. The simpler one is called How Does God Treat His Friends? Published by Christian Focus. Sadly, it's out of print, but if you can ever get hold of a copy in a second-hand bookshop, I can assure you it's tremendous. Now, the other thing is that around the time I did that study, which I then followed up with a short series on Job, a close member of our family was hit by a very serious and perplexing illness, which in itself was a deep mystery. But in his mercy and goodness and grace, the Lord brought us through it. So I hope that by looking at part of Job's story tonight, anybody here, or indeed anyone who might listen later on, anyone who might be going through a hard time, will be able to find hope and encouragement in God's word. Of course, we never really know what people are going through, do we? We might have a rough idea, but we have no way of knowing what everybody's going through. I have no way of knowing what everybody's going through here tonight. It's impossible. Sinclair Ferguson has made this significant observation about that. Life is full of ships passing in the night. We know one another, and yet as we get caught up in our own lives, families, and ministries, we have little idea of the entire world that is swirling around brothers and sisters with whom we have intersected. And then he adds, perhaps there's a mercy from God in that. He knows we can only cope with so much. But it's a reminder that you never know when you're talking to somebody after a service, you never know what that person's going through. They may not be struggling, but they might be. Maybe they don't want to open up. Maybe it would be too painful to open up. But maybe we should be ready without being intrusive to watch for a wee signal here, a wee signal there, that they are maybe going through the mill and would appreciate someone listening. And we too shouldn't be afraid to open up to somebody else where appropriate. Anyway, back to the book of Job. It's been described as having all the ingredients of a screaming nightmare. And by this stage, as I said earlier, he's in a desperate situation. He's like as if he's in a crevasse with no way out. By this time, he's lost his family, his possessions, his health has gone for a burden. He doesn't know which way to turn. He has no one to turn to. You might know the feeling. It's dreadful. He's trapped, totally trapped. And these three so-called friends, well, they're a dead loss. They only make him feel 10 times worse, because what they do is they pile on the guilt. They say, Job, you're suffering because you're a dreadful sinner, which is about the cruelest thing anybody could say to somebody who's convinced that their suffering is not due to past or present sin. And just in passing, I think we in the churches need to be careful when it comes to how we regard people who are suffering mentally, as Job clearly was. He was in a deep state of grief, and he was suffering physically and mentally, and it had nothing to do with sin in his life. There are instances, of course, I'm sure, where trouble comes along because of sin, but that was not the case with him. And sometimes you come across extraordinary people, even Christian doctors, who write books saying that Christians should never get depressed or suffer from anxiety. I reckon they've never suffered from anxiety or depression in their lives. They really would be as well to write a book saying Christians should never break an arm or get cancer. So I think we have to be very careful when we address issues like this. They are real, they are deep, they may have multiple causes, and those who suffer like that need our heartfelt compassion and a lot of prayer and the most effective treatment, of course. So why is Job suffering? Well, his faith in God has been cast in doubt by the adversary of God and man, Satan. The word Satan, you may know, simply means adversary. And he's been challenging God about Job's faith. In the first two chapters of the book, he appears before God in the courts of heaven. God says, where have you been? And Satan says, he's been roaming all over the earth. And so God points him to Job as an example of a good Christian, believing life. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. But Satan just poo-poos it. He says, in effect, on two occasions, Job, don't be fooled, God. Job's just got a fair weather faith. You put him to the test, and then you'll see what he's really like. And so, in the mystery of his will, God allows Job's faith to be tested by Satan's attack. Now, please know, this is not a cruel game. God's got a purpose in this. He wants to prove to the universe that it's possible for somebody to love God simply for his own sake and to keep trusting God under great pressure with no thought of reward at the other end. And I think that's the key to understanding the whole book. It's also important to remember that neither Job nor his wife nor his friends know anything about this. And so what happens? We know the story. Disaster after disaster strikes his family. Then it strikes him personally. He loses everything and everyone dear to him. He then develops a filthy skin disease. And then to cap it all, his wife says, "Oh, curse God and die." That was a fat lot of good. So Job is left with these terrible losses, family, wealth and health, and he goes and sits on the town rubbish dump because he just felt rubbish. Along come the three so-called comforters who think they can offer him support. Frankly, the best thing they should have done, well, they do actually, is to sit with Job in complete silence for a whole week. Maybe they should then have gone away. But in time, they find plenty to say. And in their problem, only bad people suffer. And they think, this is why Job's suffering. What's he been up to? Must have been up to something dreadful, which no one knew about. And now it's payback time from God. And they don't realize that good people suffer too, that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. And then one of them, Bildad, chapter 18, he paints a horrifying picture of what will befall a truly wicked person. His life will become a nightmare, a living death. And when he does die, no one will even give him a second thought. And he says to Job, in effect, that is the fate of people who don't care a jot for God. He's so self-righteous, as if to say, Job, it's you I'm talking about. You don't know the half of what's coming to you. You better prepare for the worst. And he even says he's getting off lightly. Just the kind of guy you would like to have with you in a crisis, eh? His words are so very worthy, but deadly. No wonder Job feels trapped. He can't reason with these men. He's fed up with their holier-than-thou rantings. Here he is down a crevasse. He desperately needs a helping hand. He wants someone to take his part, but there's nobody. His relatives have left him alone. His closest friends have forgotten all about him. His servants want nothing to do with him. We boys in the street call him names, and these three numpties would really have been better staying away for all the good they're really doing. And then, as if that's not enough, his wife tells him she can't stand his breath. Wonderful. But no, it's desperate. So where can he possibly get help? Who's going to take his part? Nobody, it seems. He's on his own. Totally isolated. Now let's take this a little further. What does Job really need at this point? If not, someone to stand beside him, to speak up for him, and because he thinks God's turned right against him, he needs someone to mediate on his behalf. Which leads us in the first place to ask, why does Job really need a mediator? Why does he need a mediator? He knows he's innocent. I don't mean he's perfectly sinless. That's impossible for any human being. But he knows he's not being punished for his sins. He's clear about it. But on they go. His friends are blaming him. So he's in this no-win situation. And he longs to be vindicated by God, to be redeemed, to be rescued and delivered from this terrible pain and suffering. But then it goes deeper, because, as I said, he feels even God himself is on the attack. And back in chapter 16, verse 9, he says, In anger, God tears me limb from limb and glares at me with hate. Now, that's just not true at all, but that's how he feels. I was very interested to discover once that one author who rejoices in the name of J. Job, I kid you not, has intriguingly suggested that at that time in history, the name Job very likely meant, "Where is my father? Where is my father?" This opens up a whole world of interest that we don't have time to go into now. But, you know, when Christian believers, when we're going through the mill and God seems a million miles away, questions arise like that. Where is God? Where is my father in this terrible thing that's going on? And we're reminded here of Jesus, the derelict Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But Job will find out at the end of the book that God has been right there with him, as he's always with his people during the storms of life and the tests of faith. But at this point, he feels God has totally turned on him for no reason. He feels attacked by God. And it's so hurtful because he needs God badly. He loves God deeply. But he feels totally cut off from God and other people. What a picture of utter desolation. Totally adrift from everything and everyone, deserted, worn out by illness, bereavement, and grief, and then on top of it to think that God has caused it, multiplies the sense of mental torment 100 times. And if you've ever felt like that, well, you don't need me to tell you that it makes the sense of isolation even worse. If you haven't ever felt like that, be thankful. You see, I think Job's real problem is this. He wrongly thinks that God has two sides. There's a dark side and a good side. Like you find in the Star Wars films, there's the dark side and the good side. They're both struggling for the mastery. And Job thinks that God's dark side makes God hate Job and be cruel to him, while his good side makes him bless Job and be kind to him. But the real God is not like that at all. God is not a split personality. If I were to change the movie for a moment, that's Gollum. That's not God. There is no dark side to God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, says the Apostle John. But Job can't see this, and he's desperate for a mediator, someone to speak to him, to God, for him to God. I wonder if we've often felt the same way in our own times of depression or confusion and suffering. Bob File has a very frank insight here. Sometimes God shows such love toward us that we wonder why we ever doubt him. At other times, he seems to turn on us with such flinty hostility that we wonder why we ever trust him. Have you ever felt like that? Because the sad point is that when we're aware of the darkness, we mistake it for the dark side of God, when it's not God at all. It's his enemy and ours, the devil, who's trying to persuade us that God is out to get us. God is out to destroy us. It's a complete lie from the father of lies. And it's also very important to grasp that God did not cause Job's suffering. He did not personally afflict Job, because God never cuts the rope when you're dangling over a crevasse. It was Satan who did all the trouble, although God allowed it, because he wanted to prove to the devil and the universe that Job was the man God believed he was, a man who was good and faithful and true. And he knew how much Job could take. That's so important. He knows how much we can take. And so you get Job almost catching a glimpse of it in chapter 23 when he says in a flash of insight, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's an amazing insight. He realizes God's doing something in all this. I don't know what it is, but it's going to result in something good. And that can be very difficult to believe when you're going through the mangle. Very difficult to hold on to the fact that God has a good purpose in what appears to be desperately painful. But if we can grasp it, it does begin to make things at least bearable. Maybe it's only something we really see once we've come out of our particular morass. So Job needs a mediator to speak to God on his behalf and state his case and declare him to be blameless. So next we need to ask, if you'll bear with me a moment, who is the mediator he's looking for? Who on earth could do this for Job? His friends can't. His wife can't. She told him to curse God. No one seems to be able to come to the rescue. What kind of person is he looking for? Bear with me as I try to explain. You may know that in Old Testament times there was a character known as the kinsman redeemer. This person would be asked to intervene when a family was in trouble in order to preserve the family's rights or the rights of an individual within the family. And the kinsman redeemer would often be somebody with a strong kinship bond to the family or to the person concerned, maybe even a next of kin. Now, I've got to confess, I hardly did any Hebrew at college. It wasn't mandatory. But I believe that the word for kinsman redeemer is Goel, G-O-apostrophe-E-L. A classic case of this appears in the book of Ruth. The character known as Boaz steps in as the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, in order to help Ruth, the young childless widow from Moab, to get her out of a difficult situation. And he ends up marrying her so as to give her dead husband an heir. So the kinsman redeemer was a rescuer. He got you out of a fix. This is exactly the kind of person Job's looking for. But there's more to it than this. More to it than to the role of kinsman redeemer. Because the term is used on more than one occasion to refer to the God of Israel himself, the God of his people, who were bound to him in an everlasting covenant. And for example, in Exodus chapter 6, we find God saying to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." I understand the word for redeem there is the root of the word redeemer in the story of Ruth. So it turns out that the Lord himself is the kinsman redeemer of his people to get them out of their slavery, out of their suffering. But do you see Job's problem? On the one hand, God seems to be his enemy, and yet in his heart he knows only God can meet his need. So he's in this catch-22 situation, and it causes him to sink lower and lower in his isolation and pain. And down he goes, deeper, deeper into the darkness. No hope, nothing to hold on to. It's utterly bleak. Until suddenly, like Joe Simpson in the crevasse, he sees a shaft of light. Just at the very point when he's at rock bottom, trapped in icy despair, his faith is given a tremendous boost. He gets his flash of insight, and he realizes the real truth, and he bursts out in verse 25 in words immortalized by Handel in his great work, A Messiah. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Vindicator is at hand. I know it, he says. I know there is somebody in the heavenly court to take my side. Who can it be? God himself. The same God who promised to redeem his people from Egypt and did so was going to come to rescue Job. As somebody has put it, who but God can negotiate with God? Well, quite, who better? There's no one better. Only God himself fits the bill here for Job and for us. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. He sees in this wonderful flash of light that God is going to vindicate him. God is going to rescue him, because only God could vindicate Job and judge in his favor, just as only God could vindicate Jesus, as he did when he raised him from the dead, and only God can meet us in our need and redeem us and vindicate us and put us in the clear with himself. David Atkinson, a writer, commentator, says, though the full Christian meaning which these words hold for us was merely a glimmer of first light before dawn for Job, the God in whom he trusts is the God who is known to us in Jesus as the kinsman redeemer and vindicator of those who trust in him. That's at the heart of the gospel. We too need a redeemer. We too need a mediator, but for a different reason than Job. We're guilty because before God we are fallen. We are sinful people. In all our sin we've fallen short of the glory of God. But does God leave us there? No, quite the reverse. He provides a rescuer. He himself, in Jesus, comes to take our side. He enters this world as our kinsman redeemer, our next of kin, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, knowing what it's like to be tested and tempted to the uttermost limit, so that no matter what we go through, he's been there before us. He's faced it, and far, far worse. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and he will be kind and merciful to us in our times of temptation and testing and doubt and fear. I mentioned the renowned 19th century missionary and scholar, Dr. John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan, at the start there. Rabbi Duncan was so called because of his vast learning, vast knowledge of Hebrew and other Oriental languages. I think he could speak about 8 or 9, maybe even more, Oriental languages, some of them extinct. Duncan was an amazing character, but there were times in his life when he felt that God had completely abandoned him. It's very likely, he was a very up and down character, it's very likely that he probably suffered from some kind of mental health problem, and nowadays it would probably be treatable. But on he went in his faith, plowing through the difficulties. And he had a pithy way of putting things. And one time he was writing to somebody who was going through the mill. And he once said this, and I do hope this may help somebody here tonight. No matter how deep your pit, his was deeper still. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? In fact, it's so simple we could miss its profundity. No matter how deep your pit, his was deeper still. Yes, Jesus has been there, deeper down than any of us will ever have to go. And he's well qualified to understand the depths of our suffering and pain. And because God brought him out of his, he'll bring you out of yours. But he's gone even further than just understanding our suffering and pain. He's even taken our sins onto himself. As we sang last Sunday evening, he made them his very own in order to carry them away forever and then to rise again without them. And he's done it so that as we place our whole trust and confidence in him and his death for us on the cross, God himself can declare us right with him, and we can know him and love him and enjoy him forever. Jesus is our Redeemer as no one else can be. I wonder, have we all seen that? Has that flash of light dawned on us? Have we begun to move toward it? Have we entered its healing brilliance, however costly it might be to our pride? Perhaps only when, like Joe Simpson and Job himself, we are deep in the crevasse, will this light come to shine brightly for us, if it hasn't yet. But our Redeemer is strong. He's Jesus, God's own Son. Well, we've thought about why Job needed a mediator Redeemer. We've also found out who that would be. Let's not fail to notice, finally, the confidence that Job has in his Redeemer. Listen to those words. There's so much power in them. I know. This isn't the false confidence of wishful thinking. This isn't blind hope for the best. This isn't some kind of denial that won't face the facts. This is real confidence that comes from a deep certainty put in his heart by the Holy Spirit. So what is he confident of? Two truths. Firstly, his Redeemer will stand upon the earth. The scholars tell us that the word earth here is the same as that used for dust, with specific reference to the grave. And Job gets it, that his Redeemer will, by standing upon the dust of death, trample underfoot the very power of death itself. No matter what he was going through, no matter what he was going to have to endure yet, even death itself would one day be overcome by God, his kinsman Redeemer. And that is surely a wonderful foretaste for us of the victory that Christ has won for us in his resurrection from the dead. Job, of course, didn't fully know about that, but we do. Job could only catch a glimpse of this Redeemer who would trample underfoot all the terrible evils he was facing. But if that tiny, tiny chink of light gave him hope, let's allow it to break in upon us like a shaft of light in our own experience. Because here's hope. Hope that sin and suffering and evil and death will never have the last word in our lives. That one day all that will be swallowed up in the overwhelming victory of Christ. And it was overwhelming. But secondly, Job is confident about something more wonderful. He will actually see God. I will see him with my own eyes. Imagine. It's incredible. He will see God for himself. No matter what happens to him, his body might be ravaged by disease, it'll eventually be destroyed by the forces of corruption, but he knows he will see God one day. No wonder he has indestructible confidence in his Lord. And that for us surely is the goal of Christian living. That's where it's heading. If we know and love the Lord, one day we shall see God. We can't begin, we just cannot begin to imagine what that'll be like. But we have that wonderful vision of heaven, the city of God, in Revelation 22, where we read, "There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." What a prospect. Once again, Job could never have grasped it. He lived millennia before Christ, but we know about it. This is the ultimate goal of all who follow Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer of his people. This will be the great triumph in the end. This is our ultimate hope because he's our ultimate hope. And like Job, we too will see God who is the ultimate answer to all our trials and difficulties, all our tragedy and pain. But you know, we don't have to wait until the end of time or death, whichever comes first, to know God. Yes, we'll have to wait until then to see him, but we don't need to wait till then to know him. We can know God now through our Redeemer Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to make it possible for us to know him. We can know God as we put our trust in him now, if we've never done so, to save us from our sins, from their guilt, their power, their terrible penalty of eternal separation from God, as well as saving us from the power of death and the power of the evil one. And if we know him now, we will see his face then. And it will be a smiling face. It always is a smiling face, welcoming and beaming with joy. Do you believe that? That's the prospect that awaits all who love and trust the Lord in this life. Eternal joy and satisfaction in the glory of heaven. Well, right now, you may or you may not be down a crevasse in your experience. I sincerely hope you're not. It's a horrible place to be. But if you are, I hope you'll begin to see the shaft of light that Jesus provides, the true light shining from the light of the world, who promises that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that is an incontrovertible promise. Yes, the darkness might seem to go on forever, but it won't. We may experience times of darkness that may go on for quite a bit, but we won't walk in it in the sense of it never leaving us. We will come out of it and walk in the light, in his light. So whether we're in a crevasse or not this evening, may we all, like Job, know that we need a Redeemer, know who our Redeemer really is, Jesus, the Son of God, and trust him for our salvation, and have an even greater confidence in him than Job could ever have, as we rejoice in all that he's done for us, in all that he is to us, and in all that he will yet do for us, and indeed in us, until he brings us safely to his eternal home. Amen, and may God bless his word to us all.